So that's the overall journey we're trying to make. A couple weeks ago, two classes ago, we talked about point number one there. Eden is our beginning, where we were made, and also our destination. But the evil one is always distracting us along the way. And we talked about the evil one coming. Remember, how did the devil appear? As a serpent, as a snake. And how even that was unique. It wasn't just a random selection that he chose to come as a snake. But there's an apparent weakness in a snake. Sort of slithers up. It doesn't even have feet. What did he do? He lied to them. That's how every sin begins. It begins with a lie. And then Adam and Eve, having succumbed to that lie, realized in themselves what had happened. But remember, then God begins to look for them in the garden. And what does God say to Adam and Eve?
Where are you?
But that wasn't God trying to figure out where they actually were. God knew where they were. It was God's way, as Origen says, one of the theologians of the early church, although not always looked upon favorably, but here he's right. He said it was God reminding them where they were. It was his way of saying to them, remember where you are. As I've said, I think, to you before, it's like when you send your kids out and you say, remember who you are. You know, it's not that you expect you're going to forget. You're worried they might forget. Same thing with Adam and Eve. Where are you? Okay? And as I say there at the bottom of point number one, from this point forward, sin would ever be a part of our lives. Okay? So sometimes people will, and if this does not ring true with you, that's probably good. But sometimes people will look at orthodoxy and say, unlike being Catholic or Baptist or some other Protestant, you Orthodox don't really think much about sin. Right? You don't think much about sin. Now, this is an outsider perspective. Those of us who are Orthodox, everyone here, know that's not the case. But they look at us and say, well, you know, you guys don't talk much about sin. You guys talk a lot about death. It is true that, in a way, death is the bigger problem. Death is the bigger problem. But we do talk significantly about sin, because from the moment Adam and Eve sinned, sin has been a part of our world. Okay? Sin has been a part of our world. Now, and I don't want to get too technical here because we could spend weeks on this. This is different than your Protestant friends or your Roman Catholic friends saying that every baby who is born is intrinsically sinful. That's what they say. Okay? They say that every baby who's born is intrinsically sinful. Why? Because Adam and Eve passed on to every generation and every child not just death, but sin as well. And so what does that mean? That means I'll give you what it means practically. It means that babies are often baptized as soon as possible. Why? Because if not, what happens? If they get sick and they die and they weren't baptized, they were damned sinners. And damned sinners aren't in heaven. Okay? It also changes the way you talk to people after they've suffered the loss of a child. If a child dies in the womb, for example, or dies shortly after birth, you will say to the mom, well, we can't really tell you what God will do. Why? Because they see that baby as being intrinsically sinful. Okay? It's what, and I'm going to use a phrase here that you've probably heard before, it's what the Western Church, so Protestants and Catholics, call original sin.
Right.
You've all heard this, okay? And some of you are converts, and so you may have at one time believed this, that when you have a child, even in the womb of the mother, that child has a sinful nature, because there's an original sin in Adam and Eve that's passed on like a cancer gene, and it corrupts the world. Okay? It corrupts the world. Forgot what I was going to say. Even in the womb of the mother. Oh, I remember what I was going to say. What this also means then is the coming together of a husband and a wife to have a child, even that is in some way a sinful act, okay? Because what's happening? When you come together to produce a child, and that child bears a sinful nature, you have simply passed on that sin to the next generation. So this is why, for example, Roman Catholic priests are not married. It's a higher calling to be celibate and single. Why? Because you're not involved in the process of passing on sin from one generation to another. See the difference? Whereas the Orthodox perspective is, that's not how sin gets passed on. Sin is a free choice of human beings, and obviously a baby in the womb doesn't have the freedom to sin in that way. And so this is why Orthodox clergy are married, and they're allowed to have children, because we don't see that as an intrinsically disordered act. So it's not just what you hear sometimes on Catholic TV today or Catholic radio, that Catholic priests want to devote their whole life to the church, and Orthodox priests can't do that. It's just simply untrue. It gets back to this disordered notion of how sin is passed on. Okay? So I'll give you just two terms before we keep going. In the West, and so here I mean Roman Catholic and Protestant, they say things like the guilt of Adam is passed on. So what I mean is Adam is guilty of sin. We just read about it in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, every other human being is guilty of that same sin, original sin. It originates in Adam, and it's passed on. Okay, so this is where we get the notion that every baby born is a damn sinner. Okay? Whereas the Eastern perspective is that what is passed on is not the guilt, but the consequence of Adam's sin. What's the consequence of Adam's sin? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The consequence is we all die. Okay? So the guilt, the baby born does not bear Adam's guilt. That kid will grow up and have its own guilt. Okay? So when people say the Orthodox don't believe anybody's a sinner, it's not true. We believe everybody is a sinner. But you're a sinner because you've sinned, not because you bear Adam's sin.
So then,
yes.
So then, in the Catholic Church, as like Ken and I know it,
yeah,
all babies are born with the original sin, and
that's
they've
right.
got to be baptized as soon as possible.
Well, that is yeah. In practically speaking, that's often what's done. Yes.
Yep.
Yeah.
Okay. And then in the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church, babies are born. Clean and pure?
Yes.
Without original sin. And that makes good sense to me.
Yeah, they're born without the guilt of Adam's sin, and that's the way the church often speaks of original sin.
Okay.
Okay? So this is why, for example, we follow the practice that was true of the ancient church and the Jewish world, that babies are typically, they may have been circumcised on the eighth day if you were a child, but you wait typically till about the 40th day to bring the mother back into church. That was the time of purification. And the baptism happens around or sometime after that day. Okay? So you'll see instances where babies might, and again, I'm not suggesting that delay as long as you want, it doesn't really matter. I'm not saying that. What I'm suggesting is baptism for a newborn does something different for the newborn than it does for a newborn in the Catholic Church, according to their thinking. In the Catholic Church, it wipes away that kid's sin.
Right.
In the Orthodox Church, it unites that kid to Christ. Okay?
Yeah.
It's a different thing.
Oh, yeah.
So this is why sometimes you'll see babies who will be baptized at, 8 weeks or 10 weeks or 12 weeks. Now, again, you're playing with God if you say it doesn't really matter and we can wait 2 years. That's not what God wants either. But there's not the same... I'll tell it to you this way. Martin Luther, who... Of course, I was a Lutheran, and some of you were as well. For many intents and purposes, was a good theologian. But, his thinking was that, and I forget exactly how he phrased it, but something like, there was a baptismal announcement in his church in Wittenberg, and he announced it as something like, come see this little pagan become a Christian. This was for a newborn. The mindset was that kid only has sin and needs to be cleansed. How did that kid get sin? Because they bear Adam's guilt. But that's a very Western understanding. The Orthodox believe we bear his consequences. That kid will die, because we all die. But that kid will bear its own sin in due time.
So then, when the child is born, the child is pure and good. And then when the child does its first sin, like maybe pinch her sister or something, that's it right there.
Well, no, I wouldn't pinpoint it like we're waiting for a moment of when can we see it. It's a much more kind of global question of when is a kid aware of his or her own actions,
okay, and
the selfishness that comes with that. And, you know, there's you can't say, well, it happens at the age of 2 or the age of 6 months. So think of it this way. In the Orthodox Church, when do we start hearing confessions of kids, roughly? About 7 years old. Okay?
You hear 7 years old.
About 7 years old. And why at 7? Because at 7, most kids are able to comprehend right and wrong. That was selfish. Now, it's very different. I mean, when I hear the confession of a little kid, especially when they're not just reading the form, by the way, if you've ever seen up there is a new form up there for children, which is based upon the confession many of you read from, but simplifies the language and says things like, I've cared more about how I look than about what, you know, than about what you think of me. I've not been nice to my friends. I've not listened to my parents and my priests. It's the same things you confess, just in kid language. But 7 is about the age where a kid can begin to say, that was wrong. Okay, that was wrong. A 2-year-old who takes something from their sister, is that an intrinsically evil act? No. Is it selfish? Could be, but it's selfishness out of innocence, not selfishness out of spite or deceit or sort of a corruption of the nature.
Because they don't have the knowledge yet.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly. I don't want to go any further because, again, we could talk for weeks about this.
Yeah.
They don't have the awareness yet that certain things are intrinsically wrong. So you also have to ask the question, you know, people who are developmentally disabled, for example, you could be 30 and have the cognition or awareness of a 3-year-old. So you have to deal with them differently. Mm-hmm. So if you just say to every 30-year-old, no matter what their capacity is, you know, you're a sinner, that may or may not be true. May or may not be true. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So that was a long way of saying sin has always been a part of our life because it entered the world, but as we'll see here in a minute, we are now responsible for ourselves. And that's almost the scarier part, that you and I are responsible for ourselves. Okay? So look at number 2. What is sin? This is what we talked about last time. A sin is a turning from God who is toward that which is not. Remember we talked about the idols of the Old Testament? They look like animals, but they have nothing in them. Sort of like those things you get at Easter, the little bunnies of chocolate. And you remember Morley chocolate? Morley chocolate used to come to our school when I was a kid.
Oh, yeah.
The greatest thing from Morley's was the chocolate bunny with the peanut butter inside. It was always disappointing when you cracked open the bunny and nothing was in there. That's sort of what an idol is. Okay? Uh-huh. Cracking open the bunny and nothing. Looks like a bunny. Looks like the bunny that had peanut butter in it, but there's nothing in it. And that's what sin is. So sin is, here's God. I love God. I love God. I'm going to have it my own way. Well, your own way is not God. So you're turning back toward that which is not. Okay, you're turning, it could be an idol, something you've created for yourself. And we all have little idols in our life. But generally, every sin is a turn away from God, back toward that which is not. And this is significant because God made us out of nothing. Remember we looked at last time that every sin is a turn back to who you were before God made you? Okay? We were made out of nothing, and so when we sin, we go back to nothing. And repentance, sometimes we think of repentance as this, you know, gnashing of our soul, and we sob over our tears, and that may be true. There are times when that happens. But very literally, metanoia in Greek simply means to turn around. So I'm walking away from God. Repenting is, I'm going to turn back to God and walk toward Him. Sometimes that involves tears. Sometimes it involves just saying, I've been really an idiot lately, and I'm not going to do that anymore. Okay? B, this is 2B, and how did Adam handle the fall? We talked about this last time as well. Rather than repenting, he attempted to justify himself. And we, you know, we do this ourselves, right? Well, God, I'm sorry I was a jerk, but boy, that person was really mean to me. What did Adam say? God said, why did you eat the fruit? Remember what he said? The woman you gave me. So think about it. He's blaming it on two people. On the woman.
Yeah.
And on God. He didn't say, the woman who was here with me. He said, the woman you gave me. So now it's her fault and God's fault. And the fathers of the church, for the most part, say, had Adam just said, God, I'm sorry, everything would have been okay. But what does he do? He justifies himself. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And so where does this leave us? This is number three. This is St. Simeon the New Theologian. I found this. This is sort of where we're starting this week, brand new. Okay? Where does this leave us? They, Adam and Eve, cried and wept, beat themselves about the head, weeping for their former hardness of heart. And they did this not for 1 or 2 or 10 days, but for the rest of their life. For how could they not weep in remembering the humble Lord, this ineffable sweetness of paradise, this indescribable beauty of flowers, this carefree and effortless life, this ascending and descending of the angels to them. So think about what he says there, how he describes their life. Sweetness of paradise, the beauty of flowers, a carefree and effortless life, and the angels ascending and descending to be with them. Just think about that. I mean, I'd take any one of those. Even in the wintertime, just some beautiful flowers would be nice. I'd love an effortless and careless life. Okay, so this was, the fathers of the church saw them then outside of Eden. So this is the Garden of Eden. These are the boundaries. And here's the gate. Do you remember what did God put at the gate of the garden? Yeah, two angels. And he put there two angels holding something. You remember, flaming swords. Flaming swords. Not just swords, swords that are on fire. Okay? So there is no chance that Adam and Eve on their own are going to walk back in. And they look from the outside, sort of like that, maybe this is a trite example, but one of the great movies, of course, is National Lampoon's Vacation, when they finally make it to Wally World, and Wally World is closed. Okay? And they look from the outside, remember they run through the parking lot, they get all the way there, and sorry, friends, you know, and the thing, yeah, and he punches him in the nose. Now, that's a very, you know, trite example, but that's how it was. They were outside the garden, and they realized what they had lost. It's sort of like watching someone you thought you were going to marry get on a plane and fly someplace else, never to see him or her again. And you begin to realize what you lost. That's how they were. And it says here, they beat themselves about their head, and they wept, not for 1 day or 2 days or 10 days, but for the rest of their life. Their life was spent regretting what they had done in the Garden of Eden. And I ask you there, maybe not to this extreme degree, but in a way, doesn't that sound like our lives? You know, where every day I don't think there's anyone in this room who wakes up and says, I have it great, like the guy in the Gospels. Let me go and build more barns, put all my money in, eat, drink, and be merry. Nobody in here has a life like that. And we don't have a life like that because we too were born outside of Eden. We're born outside of Eden. So the goal is to get back. And as we hear, of course, throughout many of the hymns of the church, especially around Pascha, the gates of Eden are being reopened again. Okay? So what we want to do is take ourselves, some of us are way out here, some of us are closer, some of us are right at the door waiting to go back in. We just want God to open up so we can walk back into Eden. And we're going to talk about what that means principally. Okay, what it means principally in just a second. And so where does that leave God? This is number 4 at the bottom of page 1. This rupture, this break, because remember, God was here. this is man. This rupture or this break between God and man was not total. It was not total. Okay? It doesn't mean, as some Christians believe, that we no longer bear God's image. It doesn't mean that we are totally corrupt and destroyed in our own sin. We're on that path. But there's not a clean break between us and God. It doesn't mean that God can't see us and we can't see him. It doesn't mean, as happens in families sometimes, that we say, I want you out of my house and don't ever talk to me again. That's not how God is with us. This fall into sin, as you see there in Roman numeral 1, at the very bottom, this fall into sin did not mean complete abandonment. Humans could repent and regain their former dignity. And so this is very critical. Even in our sin, even in trying to justify ourselves, even in bringing death into the world, God does not give up on us. And this is a very distinct aspect of being Orthodox, is that we believe that even though we deserve it, God never once gives up on us. Never gives up on us. That as the story of the prodigal son, for example, even though we are off and we have squandered everything, you remember how that story goes. He said, while he saw his son a long way off, what does that mean? He was out doing what? The old man was out doing what?
Looking
for his son. That even though we have squandered everything, he's still out watching for us. He wants us to come home. And now all of us can sit here and say, well, we are home. We're Orthodox. We're Christians. That's true. But we still, each and every day, have to ask ourselves, are we all the way home or are we walking away? That might be another way to talk about what sin is. We talked about it as toward God who is and toward what is not. It could also be said moving toward Eden or moving away. Okay? So flip your page. Is there a way forward? Let me just ask, is everybody tracking right now? Everybody okay? All right. So a way forward. This is St. Paul in Romans 5. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. So we all sin, and death has spread to all of us. St. Paul says 2 verses later that death reigned. He talks about death reigning from the time of Adam to Moses, for example. And this language of reigning is like kingship. That death was the king, okay? Death had dominion. Death reigned, but not forever. And so this is number one. This is now 3 verses later. For if by the one man's offense, who's the one man?
Adam.
Death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You notice that word one, O-N-E, is used twice there. What's the difference between the two?
Capital O.
Yeah, one is capital, one is lowercase. Because the one, the second one, is Jesus. So as death reigned through one man, how much more, because of grace and righteousness, will life reign in us because of Jesus? There's this, in this same, it might be this exact same chapter, I'm pretty sure it's in Romans, there's this language of where sin increased, remember what Paul says? Grace abounded all the more. This is what he's getting at here. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, in English, this sounds nice, but you miss the gist of it if you don't know what it's saying, what words Paul uses here in Greek. The word he uses here for increase is the language of addition. So he's saying You have two sins plus two sins plus two sins. You have six sins. Your sins add up. Okay? But the language here of abounded is the language of multiplication. You have two graces times two graces times two graces. Two times two times two is what? Eight. So what do you have here? And this is a bad example, but I'm trying to break it down. You have six sins and eight graces. What does that mean? You can't out-sin Jesus. You can't out-sin his grace for you. There's never a point where he says, you've got too much, I can't take care of that. And if you don't believe me, well, St. Paul says it. Your sins are like addition, they add up. But God's grace is like multiplication. It multiplies. In fact, it's probably like an IRA, where it multiplies on itself. Yes?
But you have to put something into an IRA.
Yes, and who puts it in there for you?
We do it from our pay.
You're good, yeah. But now think theologically.
Christ does.
Christ does. Christ puts it, Christ makes the down payment for you. Now, does he expect you to be a part of it? Yeah, of course he does. It's sort of like getting a lump sum of money from someone, from your mom or dad when they passed away. You drop it all into an IRA to sort of get you going. Huge down payment. It means you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to be fearful. But you still got to work, because if you mismanage the gift, what happens? It's gone. Okay? So, what has Christ done? He has given you what is necessary. He's given you the down payment. He started it for you. That doesn't mean he starts it and leaves. That means he starts it and he says, this is how I want you to live. Manage it well. Okay? And we at times will take something out of it. At times we'll put something into it. But at the end of the day, he's not going to force us by cramming money into our bank account. He's also not going to say, don't worry, spend it how you want. Okay? And so the point is that even when your sin increases greatly, and there are times when it does, God's grace always abounds all the more.
But how do we get those more graces?
How do you think? Where do you, if you want to come in contact with grace, where do you go?
Church.
You go to church. Yeah, that's the only place in all the world where God gives his grace. I mean, we don't say, well, you know, it was nice to go golfing over the weekend. I really experienced God's grace there and his grace. No, I mean, yeah, the creation's nice and it looks nice and it reminds you of God. But what, well, first of all, what is grace?
I was just going to ask.
What is grace? Come on, if the professor always gives you all the answers, you can't ever. What is grace?
Forgiveness.
That's good. That's going to be, you're going to be close to the kingdom there, George. You're going to be real close to the, you're almost on it. Yeah, this is like playing hide the thimble. I used to play with my grandma. She'd be like, you're getting warmer. Go ahead.
God's gift to you.
God's gift. Now, you and George are saying the same language. What did you say?
Blessings.
Blessings, okay. That's all code for the same stuff. That's good. Love. I think you may have it right, though.
Unmerited favor.
Yeah, it's God's unmerited favor. It's where God says, regardless of how dirty and screwed up your life is, I'm going to give you some blessings anyway. Now, and my point is, that only happens in the church. Now, can the church be extended to your home? Yeah, of course it can. When you're sick, the church comes to you. You know, Joanne hasn't been to church in a couple of weeks. With valid reason. So what happens? The church comes to her. But we don't go to her and I don't just say, Joanne, let's sit down and talk about life. I go there and I do what? I pray the prayers of the church. I bless her with the same blessing you hear in church. I give her the oil from the icon that came here. Why? The church goes to her. Okay? So when you can't get there, that grace is still distributed. But the only place it essentially happens, the only place where God has promised to give his gifts, is in the church. So nobody can ever say, well, let me put it this way, it is a logical impossibility, I guess that means it's illogical, to say, I am a Christian, but I don't go to church. You can't say that. Because if you're a Christian, you're in touch with God's grace. And if you want to be in touch with God's grace, you go to where his grace is given. So where do we know? Remember, in the church, God always wants to work in tangible, touchable stuff. So where do we know his grace is given in the church? Well, we can hear it because we sing it, right? We can smell it. When you enter the church, you can smell his grace. That's the reason we have incense. You come up, you feel the touch of the stole on your head. And the primary point where he gives it so full blast, if it wasn't for his love, it would destroy you, is where?
Communion.
At Holy Communion. Because there it's not just him speaking, it's not just him giving you a whiff of heaven through the smell. There it is him giving you his own flesh and blood. So that's where grace comes. Now, this is why, you know, again, not to get too off track, but this is why two things I think are important in, especially in the Orthodox Church and especially in Russian Orthodoxy. One is to receive communion more frequently. There is still a mindset, especially among certain generations of Russian Orthodox, that I am not worthy enough to have that, okay? Or I am not prepared enough to have that. I understand that. And of course, the opposite extreme is to say, I don't care at all about preparing, I'm going. It's mine, right? There's got to be a middle ground, though, because this is God's most concrete gift of his grace is in the Holy Eucharist. So one thing would be we need to receive it more. And just so you know, anybody who like is keeping track of what Russian Orthodox believe, this is also the position of the Russian Orthodox Church as a church. Now, if you grew up in Siberia and you're a certain age, you may not know that or you may not think that. But the Russian church as a whole is saying we need communion more frequently. People ought to receive more frequently. And here's the other thing. I think it is noble and important and not insignificant that people go to confession often. But sometimes we make preparing for communion not part of our regular life with God, and is something so extraordinary that we pound ourselves into the ground over preparing that we're never prepared. Someone used this analogy, and I think this is true. If a soldier was in Iraq for 2 years and was coming home to his bride and, you know, hadn't seen her, you know, he would stop and buy flowers and buy chocolates and make sure a nice dinner was prepared, and he would make sure he was ready to greet his bride whom he had not seen. Okay? But if I see my wife every day, it doesn't mean that there isn't a time for buying flowers and chocolates and wine and all that. But there's also a part of life that's just normal life together. Right? And I'm not saying it's mundane. I'm saying we cherish the normalcy of life together. It's sort of like that in the church. If Christ is the bridegroom and we are the bride, okay, there's a time to say, I haven't received communion in 8 months or 10 months or a year. I'm going to really prepare. I'm going to fast as extreme as I can. I'm going to go to confession. But people who are in God's presence every week, is confession good? Of course it is. Is it important? Yes, it is. But to withhold yourself from communion because your kid was crying and threw a fit and you had to walk them out and couldn't stay to go to confession at Vespers, that's okay. You still need to be at communion because you need to be in touch with God's grace. So hear me correctly. I'm not suggesting, you know, don't worry about confession. It doesn't matter. It matters a ton. Because confession is your time to have God talk to you one-on-one about how to get sorted through some things. But if your life is a regular one in God's presence and something happens and you can't confess before receiving communion, that's okay. Because God knows you have a regular life together. That makes sense? Okay?
When we first went to the Serbian church,
the
Orthodox church we went to, I didn't understand that they didn't take communion. There may be five or six people in the whole
Exactly, yeah, yeah,
that
yeah.
was a big parish.
Yeah.
And but every, at the end of the school day in the Sunday school,
yeah.
all the kids came in and took communion.
That's right, yep.
All of them did.
Exactly.
I didn't understand why that was, that more people didn't take communion.
Exactly right, yep. And that's the reason why is, but see, the problem is, we sometimes think to ourselves, I don't want to do it often because I want it to be special. Well, if that were the case, how many times we'd say, well, I'm not going to have steak because I want it to be special. No, you would eat steak as often as you could have steak, right? Mm-hmm. You know, everything else in life that we love, that is good for us, we want to have it more often. But for some reason we say of God, I don't want it to become too mundane. No, he says, we have a relationship. This is a normal life. You know, you people sitting here are not people who have been excommunicated and now need to come back. That's very different. He wants a normal life together. And so this gets all the way back to your question about 9 minutes ago on where do you get this grace? By being in contact with his gifts. And his gifts are given with a promise that he is for you and not against you in the church. In the church. Can you experience God elsewhere? Yeah. Go see a newborn baby, go to the beach, do something kind. God is there, but he's not there in the same way he is here. Okay? So, this is letter Roman numeral 5, page 2, letter B at the top there. I'm sorry, A, right above that. So, death is dead in Christ. Remember, we just said life reigns. Death is dead in Christ, and it will only live in us if we will let it. Death is dead. As far as God is concerned, death is dead. Death will only continue to live in you and in your heart and in your soul if you're going to let it. And so part of maybe being repentant is not saying, you know, oh, geez, I've got to cry over my sins, or there's a time for that. Part of it is just saying, I'm not going to let death reign. I'm going to live like life lives, and death is dead. What that means is we're each responsible for our own sins. But what can we do to prevent them? Okay, what can we do to prevent them? So this is where I want to end, with this idea that there is a connection between fearing death and sinning. There is a connection between fearing death and sinning. Now, again, if you are part of this other Western tradition where you believe that sin sort of, it's part of your DNA and you can't get rid of it, you think of things this way, that I sin and therefore I die. Okay? I sin and therefore I die. Well, what do we know? Everyone dies, so everyone must be
sinners.
But I want to give you a different way to think about it. This is what I'm going to talk about. That we sin, not because we, and therefore we die, but we sin because we fear our death. And what does this mean? If we can stop fearing our death, we might be able to stop sinning. This is why, for example, in the Western Church, Roman Catholics, they're going to, let's see, today is the 5th. On the 8th of December, do you know what feast they celebrate? The Immaculate Conception of Mary. What is the Immaculate Conception in 10 words or less? Do you know? It means that Mary was conceived without the stain of original sin. Okay? So God took Mary. I was going to come point to you, but you're a man. God took Mary and he said, I've got this young girl that's going to bear the Messiah. But she's going to have original sin because, remember, we're Catholics, and she's going to inherit that. So what am I going to do? I'm going to forgive the original sin that's in her, and now she's perfect. And she will live a perfect life, and she'll bear the Messiah. Okay? Now, did that gift to Mary involve Mary's freedom at all? No. God took it away, and the only option was to be perfect. Okay? That's how you get around this. Mary doesn't die because the sin had been removed from her. Now, do Orthodox believe Mary died or not? Yeah.
Yeah.
Catholics believe she was assumed without death.
Right.
Why? Because the sin was gone. So what do we believe about Mary's sin? We believe that like everyone else, she was born without the guilt of Adam's sin. And like everyone else, she was free to say yes to God or no to God. And what did Mary do? She said yes to God. So she chose to avoid a life of sin. Now, I would propose to you, the way she did that was by not fearing death. Mary wasn't afraid to die because she knew the story. She knew what her son would do. And when you're not afraid to die, you have no reason to sin. So here's what I mean. Let's take a look at it before you ask any questions. I can see Fran back there, yeah. Okay? So try this. This is Roman numeral 6, regular number one. Nearly every sin we commit is a sin committed out of the fear of our own death. Just pause for a second. Every sin we commit is a sin committed out of a fear of death. For example, we gossip because we're afraid that we might not live to tell our side of the story. Now, again, you might think, oh, that's outrageous, but just pause there for a second. Why do you gossip? You gossip because deep down you think, I want them to know what I think. And there might be a time, now play this all the way out, where I might not be able to tell them. Okay? Especially when, think about when something's really been, you've been harmed in some way, and you want to go tell your friends what's happened. Why do you want to tell your friends? Because you're afraid you may never get to tell your side of the story. And if you don't get to tell them, your reputation may be harmed. They might think ill of you. They might not get the straight scoop from you. B, we are envious of others. We want what they've got because we are afraid that we will not live to experience that same kind of joy or glory or praise or way of life that others experience. I mean, deep down, why do you want what others have? You're afraid you're not going to live long enough to have that same thing. I'm not going to live long enough to make that much money. I'm not going to live long enough to have that kind of car. It doesn't matter how long I live. I'm never going to have those things. I'm going to die and never experience that. We slander, C, because we're afraid that we might not live to see someone else fall. You could even play this all the way out into things like lust. I mean, why do you lust? You lust because you think you might die and never get to experience that. Whatever it is. I mean, think about how discontented we are with our lives. Why is that so? We're afraid we're going to die and this is all we've got. Now, again, this is going to take some nudging and pushing here. But the point is, I think every one of our sins, if we think about it long enough, is ultimately a sin committed because we're afraid we're going to die. And for some reason, whatever that thing is that's troubling us, we're afraid we're going to die and it's not going to happen. It's going to happen. We're not going to see it. We are going to see it. Somehow it's connected to our fear of death. So the point is, if we can begin to say, I'm not afraid of death, then we could begin to suppress these sins one by one. You see, they're underneath letter C. The list could go on and on, but the reality is this. Deep down, whether we know it or not, every sin committed is a sin committed because we fear our own death. So contrary to most other Christians, as I just showed you up here, we believe that we can actually stop sinning. Your Roman Catholic friends would not believe that it is possible for someone to live this life without sin of their own free choosing. We believe that there are actually holy men and women walking around who have found a way over time to begin to not fear their death, and one by one they suppress certain sins. This is why when you go and you visit, you know, a holy elder or a holy monastic, and it's someone who literally, people say, is essentially a saint walking around. Why is that? It's because they've suppressed their sins. How do they do that? They don't fear dying. This is especially true often of monastics. And why is it true that they don't fear death? Because they're around death all day long. Watch videos of Mount Athos. Every time they go take a walk along their trails, all the skulls of the monks are lined up. They prepare every day to die so that when they die, they don't have to be afraid. And that's the reason they are filled with holiness. Not all of them, of course. In fact, not many of them. They still struggle with this. But there are occasionally very holy men and women. St. Nicholas is one of them, who will commemorate tomorrow. St. Seraphim of Sarum. These people who over time said, I'm not afraid to die, and therefore there was no reason to sin. Gossip? Why should I gossip? I don't care what people think. Slander? Doesn't matter to me. Lust? I'm happy with what I have. Because there was nothing to fear in dying. There's no reason to fear not having something or not experiencing something. And so, this is B1 at the very bottom. And so that is the way forward, at least a first step, to know that in Christ, death is dead and life lives, and we have nothing, not a single thing to fear. So are we going to die physically? Yeah. But that's not the end. Real, this is nothing. Physical death is, can it be painful? Yeah. Can it be sad? Of course it can. If you watch the funeral today for President Bush, it can be very sad. Because we don't have a relationship in the same way right now that we want. But it's changed. It's not gone. Okay? But there's nothing to fear ultimately. One of the great things, whether you believe in, you know, what the Episcopalians believe or not, one of the great things about today was that was a funeral that was filled with life. There was no fear of death there. And that's how we ought to live. And when we have nothing to fear, we have no reason to sin. And when we have no reason to sin, then we become saints. So, again, we're talking about the temptation of the devil, how we got kicked out of Eden, how sin and death have been a part of our lives, and now we're trying to make this journey from wherever we might be back to the gate of Eden. How do we do that? By suppressing our sins. How do we suppress sins? By getting over the fear of death. How do we get over the fear of death? You have to come in contact with life. Where do you come in contact with life? In the church. See, all these things are code words for the same thing. Grace and gift and promise and life. They all mean Christ giving you his gifts. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say, I have life or I bring life. No, he is life. So if you want to stop fearing death, you come in contact with Christ. And Christ is present in his church. Okay? So this is an encouragement to, as much as possible, be in touch with Christ and his gifts. That's where life comes. That's where the fear of death is pushed down. And believe me, it's a lifelong struggle. Everyone in this room probably will die at some point fearing death still. But the goal is that we fear it less and less and less and less. And God willing, that happens at a quick enough pace that we can then begin to push sins down. And the more we push them down, the holier we live. Not for God, but so other people can see, as the scriptures say, they can see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. Okay? Any questions? We did a lot there. It's 6:58, so you have 120 seconds if you want to ask a really big question. Okay? Everybody all right?
Yeah.
Think about it all. We will come back in January, because the next time we would meet is the week right before Christmas. Christmas Eve is like a Monday, I think. So it'd be just a few days before. I don't want to press that too hard. So we'll come back right after the new year. And of course, like we always do, we'll take a few minutes to kind of catch up to speed. Where have we been? But again, this is especially the time of year around the Nativity where everyone is drawn to Christ in a good way. I've said it before to you. Nobody is offended by a baby. If you are, you're a heartless person. So come to church as often as possible and be near Christ, because not only is it the Christ all grown up, it's the little baby Jesus and his young mom and his stepfather. They're there and they want you to be a part of that family. Okay? All right, let's pray and we'll be on our way. It is truly meet to bless thee, the Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless and mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave us birth to God the Word, the very Theotokos, thee do we magnify. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, O Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and save us. Amen.